Last Sunday, as part of our looking at the Bible's big story, we were looking together at Abraham's life, looking at chapters 12 that we described those opening verses as the verses that the rest of the Bible has to unpack, those verses being the third act of the gospel itself, the first act of being God's creation, the second act being our fall, and the third act of being God's rescue. But we looked at Abraham's life that began with some amazing verses where God comes to Abraham and displays his sovereignty, not by giving him an invitation, but by giving him a command. You shall go. Almost in the same way that in small group we looked at the command of Mary. You shall conceive. No invitation, no kind of if you would like to, or would you like to be part of this story. He comes as sovereign, gracious king and says to Abraham, go. And Abraham makes a choice. But it's what's remarkable about these opening verses is the choice that God makes, because it tells us nothing about Abraham. There's nothing special. There is an ordinariness about him. And yet, God chooses him. And if there is a call to Abraham, the call is this: to God, to himself, the gracious king. And from chapters 12 to chapters 21, we saw in Abraham what makes him stand out, an emerging and growing faith, imperfect. And you can see some of the chaos that comes from those imperfections. And yet what makes Abraham stand out is this. What made him stand out is that he believed God. It was no talent, no gift. It was no miracle. It was that when God spoke, he believed him. And God had a plan for Abraham's life that was also God's plan of salvation, where there was a birth promised, a birth that came that changes everything, and a birth that not only changes the gospel story, but we discover a birth that changes people. You've got the bitterness of Sarah turning to deep joy, and through it all, you have a tracing where we see the fuller story of a birth to come. What is the story of Genesis 12 to 21? It is of God's faithfulness. If for those of you who were here last Sunday, you might remember that the first time we discover this word, this name of God, is that when he is described as El Olam, it is the first time that name is used for God, which means the everlasting God. That here right at the start of the story that we are connected to in a very special way, God is saying, I'm not going anywhere. The fulfillment of this promise will take time, but you can now trace the red line of it through the whole of the Bible. God is everlasting. He is not going anywhere. And through these verses, we discover both God's revelation and God's rescue. And what we need this morning is, when we come to these uncomfortable verses, is that we need everything that happens from chapter 12 to 21. Understand what is happening here. To understand what God is doing in Abraham, and to understand what God is doing through Abraham. Because what is happening here all rests on a promise of God. God's promise for a future. God's promise for a rescuer to come. And somehow in the midst of this, God is saying, I'm going to break this promise here. It is a passage that is uncomfortable. It is a passage that can be misunderstood and misapplied. During the week, I was listening to somebody preaching a sermon on this passage, and it was remarkable and encouraging. And they spoke about the need for faith without limits. And yet, if there was something missing in it, it didn't lead me to Jesus. It just left me with the impression that I ought to have the same faith as Abraham. But that's to misunderstand and to misapply the passage, because it is so much more than we can imagine. It said this at the end of the storybook Bible last Sunday. Maybe you remember these verses where it says, God would do as he promised. He would always look after Abraham's family, his special people. And one day God would send another baby, a baby promised to a girl who didn't have a husband. But this baby would bring laughter to the whole world. This baby would be everyone's dream came true. And here, with the beginning, we discover that El Olam is used for the first time. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, but there is another word in our passage that is used for the first time. It makes its first appearance in the Bible. And I want you to look at the passage and think what that word might be that hasn't appeared in the Bible, but this is the first time that it's used. You might have seen the word in action, but you've not actually had the word yet. And the word is in verse 2. And it is the first time in the Bible that the word love is used. It says this in verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And just as we discovered as El Olam is introduced to us last Sunday, we discover that here in the introduction of this word, we discover its big theme that here is a love like no other because this is a God like no other. And yet we're still allowed to ask the question, if the Bible's big theme is revelation and rescue, what is it saying to us about God here? And what's it saying to us about God's rescue? And if there is a third R, it might be this. Well, what is our response? Do we believe him? When it seems impossible, will we trust him? And to a certain extent, that's a theme that's picked up in Hebrews tonight, where the big question is what God does in Christ enough? Do we believe him? Where the big question that each of us wrestle with every day is the grace of Jesus sufficient? And so in the introduction of that word, we discover the big theme of these verses. And it's not what we think it is. But it's a love like no other. And it begins in the opening verse with a familiar call, with a familiar command. Look at what it says in verse 1. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now let me ask you a question. Your life, who does it belong to? Whose is it? Because here God, uncomfortably for us, comes to Abraham and says, I am sovereign. I am king. And I reign. And isn't there that little bit in each of us just now that goes, I write. Who do you think you are? It's my life to be lived my way. You can invite me. You can, give me an opportunity. You can bless me. But you're not going to reign. Because I reign. But ask that question. Your life, who does it belong to? And it's remarkable here. I use the word remarkable too much. It's amazing here that what happens is that Abraham responds as a disciple. He doesn't debate, he doesn't negotiate with God. And there are three things that help us to understand the marks of his discipleship, the expressions of his faith. The first thing that he's doing is that he's listening. God speaks to him and he says, here I am. God is speaking. Abraham's listening. The second mark of discipleship is that he responds immediately. Look at what he does. He rose early the next day. He didn't wait. He didn't delay. He didn't question. He responds. He rose early. And you think of the call of Jesus on our life and think of the number of times when he comes to the disciples and he says, follow me. What do? They leave everything and they follow him. Let me ask you. How often has God called you to a particular obedience? And your response is still in the back burner. Here's the mark of discipleship. He rose early. And it makes me think of Boaz, who who, when Ruth comes, and what's the first thing that he does? He does it straight away. He doesn't delay. Think again of Jesus' word, the sheep hear my voice, and then they have a break and a delay. There's an immediacy of response. But it's not just that he listens, it's not just that he responds, he has a faith that endures. Mary, leaving her encounter with Gabriel to go and visit Elizabeth, for those in the small group, somebody in our small group went, yes, she went at 70 miles an hour. They really meant to say 70 miles. That would have taken about 3 days. It's almost the exact same journey here. 3 days. What do you do with your thoughts for 3 days? How do you keep putting one foot in front of another, knowing what lies behind, but in front of you, when you've got to think about it day after day? And yet he endures. He stays the course. He listens, he responds, and he endures. There's no knee-jerk reaction here from Abraham. There is committed faith. And yet what is important here is that it seems almost too obvious to say, is that here is a unique event. Not the response of faith, but what he was called to do. Now, it is true, we sing, I surrender all. Yeah, we sing it joyfully. I surrender all. Sometimes our fingers are crossed behind our backs because we sing, I surrender the things that I'm willing to surrender, but there's other things, God, where we'll negotiate that later. I will offer up my life sometimes. This is a unique event. And what's important here is that this text, which actually interestingly appears in the Quran as well as it does in the Bible, is that it's a text that's not to be intended to justify you doing something wrong and to say, well, God told me to do it. If it is in contradiction with Scripture, you can't claim it to be of God. And neither is it a text to justify half-hearted obedience, because what these verses do is that it reminds us that God's word is there to stop us going down wrong paths, but also God's word is there to make you go down uncomfortable paths. But it's obedience to the word that matters. And it's a unique event because there is a very particular context about the child who was promised, from whom would come blessing. It all rests in the promises of God that from this child would ultimately come a savior and a rescuer. And yet God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, go to the place and sacrifice as a burnt offering. And it seems to be a contradiction. And it seems to be a contradiction in two ways. The first contradiction to the promise God had given, but a second contradiction to God's character. Why would God ask such a thing? And if it's about rescue, well, that seems to be undone. And if it's about revelation, well, does this make God some kind of moral monster? Is there a conflict between the promise of God and the command of God? And you can see the two things that are under threat here in our thinking: rescue and revelation. Unless we don't see what Abraham sees. Unless we do not know what Abraham knows. Unless we do not understand what Abraham understands. And that's why I would thoroughly recommend you listen to Tim Keller, because we don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. There are times when we have to confess that when we come to uncomfortable passages of the Bible that we do not understand, we're allowed to go, I do not understand this. And rather than to take a moral position that God is a moral monster, go away and find out what the answer is. But what we see in Abraham, in listening, in responding, and enduring, is that we see a man of faith. And it's expressed all the way through. First of all, his faith, it says in verse 5, he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and will come back to you. He doesn't say, I will come back to you. It doesn't change. We will go and we'll come back. James chapter 2 and verse 20 helps us understand it better. It says, you foolish person, do you think I'm blunt? You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So not only do we see his faith, but we also see his hope. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced his promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac from the dead. As somebody once said, it is not Isaac that's going to be in the altar, it's Abraham. But he's also obedient. He's not blind obedience, because there are things that Abraham knew that we do not know. It's almost like when we go to the book of Hebrews and we go, I don't have a scooby what's going on here, because those to whom were written understood. And yet, this is what we know about God, is that God has not and never can break a promise. What we know about God is that God is perfectly holy and can do no unrighteous thing. And so if we know that about God, who does not break a promise and he is righteous, what is going on here? Because it seems to contradict both rescue and revelation. But it's not just obedience. We see blessing yet to come. Look at what it says in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And you can see the temptation to think that this is a passage that's primarily about our faith, that what is that thing that we are holding back from God? Here's the thing, the passage is not about you. It's not about you. And yes, we are called to faith without limits. But that's not its primary thing. Sorry, it says that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand is on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, here's the question that Tim Keller asks. What got him up the hill? What got him up the hill? What was at the heart of that faith, that submission, that obedience? It's this. Is that he believed that God would provide. He believed that God would provide. Here's Isaac's question. Where's the lamb? And Abraham, I do not know. I cannot see it. But I believe that God would provide. And here is what is key, is Abraham's answer. Where is the lamb? His answer, not I will provide one, not I will do it, but God will provide. God will find a way. What is it that's really happening? How can God be gracious and yet holy. How can God be holy and yet gracious? Because there is a bigger picture here that Abraham gets that we do not see. He comes and he says, your son. Let me say that again. He comes and says, your son, your only son, whom you love. And Abraham would have understood something that we do not understand. And that is that for every firstborn, a debt had to be paid. He understood that a command that makes no sense to us made a sense to him. If God had come to Abraham and said, go kill Sarah, he would never have done it. If he had said, go kill Hagar, he would never have done it, because that was a contradiction both of God's character and his rescue. But God comes and says, take your son, whom you owe in a debt to me, that every family owed, and pay the price. And Abraham gets it. He understands that what God is doing here is calling in the debt for sin. Whom you love. And you can't read these verses without understanding the bigger picture. Think of what it says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. This is God speaking about Jesus, and it says, a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17 and verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There was another one who would carry wood on his back. John 19 and verse 17 says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. John's gospel describes from the beginning that Jesus is led like a lamb. John chapter 1, right at the beginning of the gospel, what does John say when he sees Jesus? He says, behold the Lamb of God. What did the Father carry? Carry both the fire and the knife. Why Moriah? Why a place that was outside a city wall? Unless all the time a picture is being traced that you have yet to see the full image of. Michelangelo painted the roof of the Sistine Chapel. It turns out he hated doing it. He didn't enjoy it. But this is how he painted it. On the floor, he would trace out the picture. And then that tracing would be taken up into the ceiling and then filled out and all the colors brought in. And what was happening down here that was a tracing, you wouldn't really see until the full image. Genesis 22 is the tracing. Because there was a lamb to come who would fulfill it all. An only son who was loved, who would pay the debt. So what is discovered in these verses? Well, what Abraham knows is that he owes God a debt he cannot pay. He knows it. It's the seriousness of sin. But he believes in a God who provides and a greater gift given. For God is saying to him, Abraham, you won't, but I will. What we discover is about Isaac is that God will provide a substitute. Isaac, you won't die, but I will provide. What we discover is the gospel that we cannot pay the debt, but God will. A God who is no man's debtor. We cannot atone for ourselves. You need to come tonight to Hebrews chapter 4 to understand how significant it is that we need a better high priest. And here we discover that there is a love that cannot be earned, that God gives it freely. What kind of love are you used to? You're used to a love that says, earn it. You're used to a love that says, wear a mask. You're used to a love that says, you can lose it. You're used to a love that doesn't really change anything. You're used to a love that when you get something wrong, somebody says to you, don't you know what I've done for you? We're used to love that is earned, where you say, you owe me. But here we discover a God like no other, who loves like no other. Because what does God do? He holds nothing back from you. We congratulate ourselves that we tithe. God holds nothing back. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. It says this: He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you see how Genesis begins? The devil comes to Adam and Eve and says, God is out to spoil your fun, to push you down, to make you miserable. Here is a God who holds nothing back from you. Do you know what it cost for you to be his child? For him to become a curse. So don't believe the lie that you are not loved. Don't believe the lie that you have to earn it. Don't believe the lie that somehow God is out to spoil your fun. He holds nothing back. He's a God of rescue. He's a God who makes the way. So what is it that lies at the heart of these verses? Is it to be like Abraham? To have faith without limits. There's much to learn, but so easily misapplied. And these verses could break you. If you go home thinking that these verses are first of all about you, then that's going to break you. It's not asking you what to do. It's asking you to receive. At its heart, it is to say, look at the Father. Look at the Son. Look at the Lamb that he provides. He is enough. It is to look at that passage and to understand that my debt is paid. That there in Christ is my sacrificial Lamb. How else can you come to the table this morning? The knowing that God has held nothing back from you. That he loves you. That he paid the price for you. It's to come to the table with nothing to offer, but empty hands. It says this in the Bible storybook. Many years later, another son would climb another hill, carrying wood in his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son. His only son. The son he loved. The Lamb of God. Where's the Lamb? Look at Christ.